Deanica, thank you. I've worked on that all week. I don't know what the deal is. Deanica Lockhart, one morning this week, her folks went in and she was barely breathing. She had a pulmonary embolism. They rushed her to the hospital, and by God's grace, she's still with us. I talked to her yesterday. I talked to her this morning, and she's just her bubbly self. But folks never doubt God's grace. And we want to continue to pray for her and for the Lockharts as she recovers. So let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace that you've poured out on this family. Thank you for this precious young lady whose life is preserved. Father, we give you all the glory for that. Be with her family, Father, and let them hide this testimony in their heart and speak often of your mercy and grace, of this miracle that you've brought about. Father, as we turn in your word this morning, we want to hear you. Father, we need to hear you, for you have the words of life. So direct our time together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of James. If you want to turn over to chapter 4 this morning, we're going to look at 1.5 verses. And these few words that James has to share with us are beyond profound, to be honest with you. And so let me read James 4, 6 through 7. We're going to look at the grace of God this morning. Verse 6 says, "But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And then next week we'll look at the rest of this seventh verse. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But we're going to focus this morning on the grace of God. We're first going to look at grace defined, and then we're going to look at grace distributed, and finally, submission demonstrated. So let's begin trying to get our minds around this concept of grace. I'm sure you've used that a lot. You know the word. It's not a difficult word to get your mind around until you try. But let's define grace this morning. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved kindness that he extends to those created in his image and likeness. God's grace is God's unearned, undeserved kindness that he extends to those created in his image and likeness. Or as the scripture said, grace is God's unmerited favor. There's nothing you and I did to earn his grace. It's his unmerited favor. You cannot buy his grace. You cannot work to get it. You cannot borrow it from someone else. You can't bargain for it. It is a gift that God gives and only that God gives. Grace is the source of salvation. A passage that you may have committed to memory. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." The grace and the faith. It is the gift of God. God's grace is in the context of his omniscience. That means he knows everything. And in his sovereignty, he's in control of everything. His grace is enveloped in who he is. His grace does not come by our desires or our demands. Don't demand God's grace. And don't try to manipulate him. Folks, it is a gift, and we must ask him for his grace. And he thrills in pouring out his grace in our lives. So you cannot manipulate God and His grace. You cannot coerce Him to do something for you, as in something that would involve grace. But the tragedy is that God's grace can be rejected. It can even be blasphemed. And I cringe today in the culture in which we live as I hear God and His name and His grace mocked freely throughout our land. God does not wink at that. When you're in those kind of crowds that would do that, be bold enough to stand up and say, wait a minute. You're talking about my Lord and Savior, the one who gave His life, His Son's life on the cross for me. And I will not stand here and let you denigrate His name and the grace that He has given me. God's grace is not random, but is given according to His character and for His purpose. For example, in the Old Testament, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was living a counterculture life. That's not a word I use all the time. Maybe you do. But counterculture means the culture is going this way and you're going this way. And he was all by himself. In fact, of all the population of the earth at that time, and I don't know how many that is or was, there was one man and his family that was walking against the tide. That's living in a counterculture, going the opposite way of the culture. And he and his family were the only ones. Now, why did God spare Noah? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And folks, when we find grace in God, He will treat us in that same way. He will take care of us. He will provide for us. And when things get as bad as they can get, as it did in Noah's day, the grace of God saved Noah. God chose Abraham because Abraham believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. God showed grace through Moses to God's chosen people. Here are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And they are living not in a way that would honor God. And so God went to them. And they're living in the bondage of Egypt. And he sent Moses to lead them out. These are His chosen people. And He took that mass of humanity, we don't have a number for them, but He's going to lead them from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land. And don't lose the sight of that picture in your mind. That's what He did for you if you're in Christ Jesus. He led you from the bondage of sin, and He's taking you to the abundant life now and eternal life when this life is over. But the people that Moses was leading out did something very dumb. They basically denied God's grace, and they began to live a life that was not honoring Him. And so, in fact, those people in the wilderness, before they got to the promised land, everybody over 20 years of age died out there in the wilderness. The only people that made it to God's promised land was those who were 20 years of age and younger. Folks, you do not want to denigrate the grace of God. Always thank Him for what He's done for you. Well, that's grace defined. Let's look at grace distributed now. Verse 6 says, He gives more grace, but He gives His grace only to the humble. Because verse 6 finishes, says, He opposes the proud. So He gives His grace to the humble. But to the proud, He does not extend grace. And folks, if nothing else, that should chill us to our very bone when we want to step out and be prideful, and when we want to make out that we're a big deal, and when we try to do this or do that to impress people and all that kind of thing. He opposes the proud. He gives grace only to the humble. The reason for that is proud individuals have the heart of Satan. You say, that's pretty strong language. Let me back it up. What did Satan say in the beginning? I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. In other words, the antithesis of humility. But God said he gives more grace, but he only gives to the humble because he opposes the proud. The I will heart, that's what Satan had. He said, I will. And folks, in this day and time, you and I can have that I will heart as well. I will do this. I will control my future. I will, I will, I will. The I will heart and mind will never receive God's grace. He gives grace to the humble, the person who is denying self and dying to self and following Christ. God only gives the grace necessary for us as we live, but he gave us grace in the beginning when we came to Christ. He gives grace that we would repent and believe. It is his grace. And when we repent and believe, our lives are going to be reflected as a humble life. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 says. God responds in grace when he observes faith and love, all of these from him, generosity, humility, need, patience, and repentance. The documentation that grace has been planted in your life. God gives grace to his children in times of need, in times of trials and tribulation, but always according to his will and not ours. The scripture tells us, we looked last week, I hope you followed up on that homework, but last week I admonished you to, if you don't know, to discover your spiritual gift. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift. There are 21 of them listed in the New Testament in those three passages we talked about. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If you're a follower of Christ Jesus, he has given you a spiritual gift. And he has given you a spiritual gift for you to use in and through the body of Christ. Those are called grace gifts. They're grace gifts. They're gifts that he gives us as we live and work and minister in the local body of Christ. If you still haven't discovered what yours is, that's the homework for this next week. You say, well, I don't even know what they are. Then get last week's note and you'll find there three passages of Scripture. And you go through those. And you ask him to show you what your spiritual gift is. And literally, folks, as you go through there and you're meditating on those passages, it's just gonna come to light. It's just gonna light up. And you go to the Father and you say, Father, is this the gift that you have given me? Now, there's an easier way to do that, but your spiritual gift is probably what you like to do. What you're drawn to, what you're good at, if you're a follower of Christ. The spiritual gift is not for the culture at large. The spiritual gift is for the body of Christ. And we need your spiritual gift working among us in these days. All right? That's the homework for this coming week. In every life situation, do you first ask for God's grace? Or do you insist on handling that situation in your life all by yourself? Do you see dependence on God as a weakness? Most of the world does. Most of the world mocks a person who speaks of their dependence on God and his grace. Do you trust more in your ingenuity and ability than you do God's grace? Folks, that's a bad bet on your part. Because I don't care who you are, you cannot rival the power and the assurance of God's grace in your life. Do you consistently wait on His grace? Or are you one of those folks who just ducks their heads, rejects God's grace, and plows ahead? Folks, I want you to be challenged this morning. You have available to you the grace of God. The grace of God that He gave on purpose because He knew what we were going to need to live this life. And folks, to just mock His grace or to reject His grace is a dangerous place to be. And if you're here this morning and you are truly born again, it's only because of the grace of God that you are. It's a dangerous decision to reject God's grace. You remember Cain in the Old Testament. Cain rejected God's grace. Cain had a stake. He's the son of Adam and Eve. And he had a stake, but Cain rejected God's grace, was jealous of his brother Abel, and he killed him. The Israelites rejected God's grace. We've already alluded to this, but they rejected God's grace and grumbled and fashioned for themselves false idols. They longed to go back to Egypt. Think about that. We mentioned this just a second ago, but here God came to get them because of who they are. And they're in bondage. They're dying as slaves in Egypt. And he sent Moses down there, and Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, God's people." And Pharaoh balked. And finally, God turned the heart of the most powerful man in the world at that time. And the people went out, and they even went in, and they got stuff from their Egyptian taskmasters to take with them. And God's going to feed them in that wilderness area, that desert that they're going to be walking through. But everybody in 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Have you escaped from some bondage in your life? Do you find yourself wanting to go back to that? Folks, that's crazy. If you've been released and you've been redeemed, go forward in His grace. Don't go back to those old habit patterns of that life before you came to Christ. Some people call it backsliding. As far as John Wheeler's concerned, there's no such thing as backsliding because it was His grace that saved you. And if you return to a life of sin after you made a profession of faith, you were not saved in the first place. Now that's strong language. But you cannot practice sin if you're a follower of Christ Jesus. Because His grace was applied to your life. And He forgave you of that sin life that you were living. He reborned you again. The old nature that caused you to sin is replaced with a new nature. You can't go back and get an old nature. So if the old nature is still active in your life, it's because it never died. I don't know what you did. But a born-again person is born again. And to be born again is to be born again and live in that new you in Christ Jesus for as long as you live on this earth. Strong, but necessary. Judas was called by Jesus along with 11 other men to follow Jesus. And he followed him for 3 years. But Judas, watching Jesus and partaking in the miracles of Jesus, after 3 years of following him, he had that I will heart still within him. And Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I want you to know today, even though he walked with him for 3 years, Judas is in hell today. That should catch our attention, folks. When we are given the grace of God unto salvation, we walk in that grace for the rest of the days of our life. There is no such thing as backsliding. I don't know who came up with that term, some Baptist somewhere probably. But there's no such thing as backsliding. A new creature in Christ Jesus will always be a new creature in Christ Jesus. If God's salvation has been given to your life. Sadly, most of humanity does not know about the grace of God. That's historically speaking and present day. Folks, it's a narrow way and few there are that find it. I'm guessing that the fact that you're sitting in this building today in one of these chairs, you have a testimony of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Lost people don't go to church. But if you are this morning, if you are here this morning and you're yet to believe, God bless you. You came to the right place. Many of us know the author of the grace of God, and it's free this morning. To you. Finally, this morning, let's look at submission demonstrated. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, this will get me in trouble, but I'm a big boy. Submission is a dirty word to most people in our culture today. And the reason for that is because submission challenges our pride. You see, before you can live in submission to someone, you have to get rid of the pride. That has to be gone, because a proud person will not submit to anyone. In one of the verses, I'm going to go for it, Andy. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, there's places in this town you better not say that. You'd be in big-time trouble. But I didn't say it. I'm quoting from the Scripture. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And those, as I said, are fighting words. Now this is given, I believe, I know. This is given to wives who are believers. Because there's no way in the world that a wife who's not a believer would submit to anybody. Because the old nature is still there. And the old nature is selfish and rebellious. So this command is to wives who are believers who have themselves submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's who's what we're dealing with here. Now, I believe that the understanding then is that the husbands they are submitting to are themselves submitting to Christ. You see, God has to be in the home in both the husband and wife, and then that message of salvation is lived before and shared with the children, and they come to faith. That's what the home is supposed to look like. Now, I'm sorry, I know many of your lives very intricately, and you've come from some very horrendous experiences. You were living with a woman who despised you. You were living with a man who hated you. And folks, I'm sorry about that. And I wish there were do-overs, but there are no do-overs. The only do-over there is if both of those individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ. And may I highly recommend you start there? You start there? If you start there, a godly woman under the authority and leadership of the Holy Spirit marries a godly man under the authority of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. When they come together, that's the plan that God had from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his own wife, and they shall be one flesh. Folks, you cannot disintegrate one flesh. It's an impossibility. Now I know that many of you have suffered and still suffer with that which is not God's perfect plan. Folks, God's grace is still available. I would beseech you, instead of just quitting and going hiding somewhere, you come to Him, confess your sins, and ask Him for His grace in your life. It's abundant, I believe, and free. Husbands who love their wives as Christ loves the church and who gave Himself for the church are very easy to submit to, wives. We're not talking about servitude here. We're talking about a team that God put together. A husband and wife submitting to one another and going forward in the battle of the cross. Oh, I pray that's what you found in your life. And young people, I challenge you, the first question you ask that guy when he calls, girls, or the first thing you ask when you call the girl, guys, is, are you a follower of Christ Jesus? And you think that's foolish. Folks, I'm saving you a life of misery. That's what I've got to offer you today. You young people this morning, the person that you're dating, have you had a conversation up front that you're a Christ follower and finding out if he or she is a Christ follower? Boy, girl, only, okay? Do you know that? Oh, folks. Well, let's go back to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The context, of course, is believers. A believer is a person who has denied self and died to self and follows Jesus. And submitting to God means living in submission to God. Not just going to church on Sunday morning. Not just even having a Bible reading at home. No, we're talking about submitting to God is all the time and all things, regardless of any circumstance or situation. Submission takes us out of the equation and puts the Lord's command and needs before us. The needs of others and the Lord's commands come before our lives. That's what submission means. We're third. God is first, others are second, we're third. Boy, what a statement to make in a narcissistic culture that we live in. Jesus models submission by going to the cross. But in the garden, it was in the garden where he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Yes, our Lord even submitted. Now, he is God the Son. He has enjoyed fellowship with his Father from before time. And they have always been one. God said as he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They were joined as joined can be. But in the garden, he had to submit to his Father's will. And he knew what his Father's will was at that time. He was going to have to become sin. He was going to have to take on the sin of the world. He who had been holy before time even started. He was going to take on the sin of the world. And he had to submit to the Father to do that. Submission takes us out of the equation and puts the Lord's commands and the needs of others as priorities. We are out of the equation when we submit. None of this, well, I deserve or I demand or you can't do that to me. No. Submission is taking us out of the equation and putting the Lord's commands and the needs of others before us. And Jesus did submit. You say, how do you know that? He died on the cross. But he didn't just die on the cross. The cross was a common means of execution for the Roman culture. No, that's not what he did. When he died, he took on sin. Holy God the Son who had never had anything sinful. He went to the cross and he took on the sins of the world. And he was so vulgar as he did, his father turned from him. And Jesus knew that and he cried out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, folks, don't lose sight of what happened on that hill many thousands of years ago. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was to redeem lost humanity, you and me. And Jesus went to the cross and submitted to becoming sin for you and for me. Jesus' submission resulted in excruciating pain. One of the most painful means of being executed that man has ever created. The historians talk about that's the ultimate, this thing of crucifixion. It was a slow, agonizing death. Sometimes people stayed on the cross for days and days. No water, just out there in the sun. And they're out there suffering. And Jesus was on the cross, and he was suffering like that. But that's not the ultimate of his suffering. The suffering that Jesus dreaded so much was that his Father turned from him. Why did he turn from him? Because Jesus became sin. Your sin and mine separated God the Father from God the Son. From a relationship that had existed before the time. Jesus was in the beginning. Okay? God the Holy Spirit was in the beginning. God the Father was in the beginning. That unity of the Trinity had existed from before time was even started. And now that day on Golgotha, because he submitted to the will of his Father, taking on your sin and mine, God turned from him. If we follow Christ, we're going to suffer also. If we submit to him so that he is Lord of our life, in all things we are going to suffer. We're going to be ostracized by those, the culture we live in. We're probably going to lose a job opportunity. We're going to suffer in many ways. But folks, if you take down the flag of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you never raised it in the first place. Because when he saves us, not I save me, but when he saves us, it's permanent. It is for all time. There's no such thing as losing his salvation. So our lives is submission. As a follower of Christ, it's going to impact our behavior. Our goals are all are submitted to him. The pursuits that we want to go forth in life, controlled by him, investments, family life, employee life. Folks, he is Lord of everything or he's Lord of nothing. I know this is strong this morning, but I'd lie to you if I didn't tell you. We submit and follow God even when submitting to God is not logical, convenient, or when it's costly. Folks, the life is a narrow way for a reason, and few there are that find it. Submission validates lordship. We have salvation, regeneration, but we also have lordship. That's a part of the deal. You just don't get Jesus as Savior. He becomes Lord and Savior. And this promise of Scripture is all that will live godly, live in submission, will suffer persecution. Can you point this morning to episodes of persecution in your life? Because you're a follower of Christ. Don't you think there might be a problem if you can't? Because folks, if you are not suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ, the evidence that you're in Christ must not be being lived by your life. Obedience is costly. Christian martyrs throughout history have chosen to obey God rather than men. And many of them, over 70 million in fact, have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Are you committed to following Christ this morning? Or are you just playing church? Do you follow Christ regardless of anything and fill in the blank with whatever you want to put there? Do you follow Christ regardless except for? The martyr's commitment is this: though none go with me, I still will follow. That's a song, isn't it, Andy? Though none go with me, I still will follow. Folks, it's a narrow way. There are not many people. We looked at last week those statistics that in this county, a minuscule number of people, comparatively speaking, are even going to church on any given Sunday. Well, all of those who are going to church, are they all followers of Christ as we're describing this morning? Have they all submitted to His Lordship in their life? All of the apostles, except John and Judas, died as martyrs. All 10 of them gave their lives for Christ. John died of old age on the island of Patmos. He would have rather died earlier, I'm pretty sure. Judas betrayed Jesus. The other 10 died as martyrs. And this guy really caught my attention. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp lived in the 2nd century. As he's tied to a stake, and the brush is underneath his feet, and it's about ready to be lit, he's going to be burned at the stake. Listen to what he said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? If he would have blasphemed the name of Jesus, they would have unbound him and led him away, a living soul. But he said, 86 years have I served him. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King, my Savior? And the torch was put to the wood, and he was burned alive. William Tyndale in 1536 was strangled and burned for translating the Bible to English. Believers during the Roman Empire were eaten alive by wild animals because they would not renounce their faith in Christ. Thousands of Christians in the Soviet Union, it was dissolved in 1991, Russia's there in its place. Thousands of Christians in the days of the Soviet Union were imprisoned and executed for their faith. Christians in China today are hunted and silenced daily. Christians throughout the Middle East and Northern Africa are always in danger as they live for Christ amidst the stronghold of the Muslim religion. And as I just said, over 70 million believers have been martyred through the centuries. Now this should get our attention. 20 million of those have been martyred during the 20th century. It's going to increase is the point. It is going to increase. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises all of us, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Andy corrected me this morning. I quoted in the notes, if you have it, John 15:18. That's going to have to be John Wheeler 15:18, I guess. What I wrote down in the notes was, marvel not if the world hates you, it hated me first. But we can't find that in Scripture, but you can just, I think it's a pretty good even that. The greatest evidence that a person is born again is that they persevere in the faith. The greatest evidence that you're born again this morning is you persevere in the faith, regardless of what happens in your life. Has the grace of God been applied to your life? If His grace has been applied to your life, then you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And you are that permanently. If there's nothing else that I could convince you of this morning, folks, there is no backsliding. There is no backsliding because it is His salvation. It's not your salvation. You didn't come about it by your own intellect and your brilliance. Has it been applied to your life this morning? Do you live in His grace regardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil do in attacking you on a daily basis? The grace of God is the greatest commodity a person can ever possess. We've got some of you in here that have some means of this world's stuff. Others, not so much. But folks, if you have the grace of God covering the sins of your life, forgiven by the Father, you are a rich man or woman. And my admonishment to us this morning is to live your life, the rest of the days that you have, in His grace. Let's pray. Father, the resistance for this week has been extreme. But I understand why. The enemy does not want anybody to know about God's grace. The reason it's denigrated. The reason it's blasphemed. The reason martyrs die throughout the world even today. If Satan knows the power of the grace of God. Father, I look into the eyes of many in this room this morning, and I know that they know what the grace of God is. Father, I pray that we would be bold to live enshrouded in Your grace. Why should we be excused from persecution if saints through the ages haven't been? And Father, I just ask You this morning, convince us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, Father, the way of the cross is the only way to heaven. But the way of the cross is going to be attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Going forward, give us the courage to go forward in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.